one of the more controversial passages. You know, it's funny. It seems like every chapter my commentaries say this is one of the most controversial sections in the book of Romans. And indeed, there are a lot of different interpretations of this world. There's only one right one. And by God's grace, we will talk about the right, the correct interpretation. But it is a difficult passage. And to put this in context, chapter 6, it talks about the provision or the position that we have in Christ. We've been risen with Him to walk in newness of life. If you accepted Christ as Savior, you don't get to live the same way that you used to, because you died to the old ways and now you get to live for His glory. And that is your life. It should be your life mission. If it's not, prayer. and perhaps some reevaluation. But your goal should be to live to the glory of God. Now, if you read chapter 6, and only chapter 6, you would look at that and say, wow, as believers, we'll never sin again. How many have had that experience? Yeah, me either. And so, chapter 6 is about our position in Christ, and how we have been transformed so that we can do God's will. Chapter 7 deals with some of the nitty-gritty issues of why it is so difficult to live for God's glory. And so you've got some of the problems with walking in righteousness. And then in chapter 8, there's some more provision. And if you look at chapter 7, it's going to look like all problems, but there's some really subtle clues as to some understanding that we need to take on in order to walk in righteousness. And it's kind of interesting because Paul is writing at a time when Christ has died for the sins of the world. All those who believe that He paid the price in full will be forgiven fully and completely at the moment they believe with their heart that Jesus Christ died for their sins and confess Him as Lord, that He raised from the dead. And it's kind of a sad thing is that that's not something that is always taught. This week, well, Saturday, I was stunned to hear that the judge, Scalia, I wanted to say Alito, and I knew that wasn't right. Judge Scalia had passed away rather unexpectedly. I happened to listen to part of the service for him. I didn't catch very much of it. I had some other things I needed to do, like study. And so I didn't listen to a lot of it. One of the sad things was here this man had passed away. And the person who was leading the service says, Lord, release him now from the bonds of sin. Well, what's the problem with that theology? Well, either you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and if so, you are already released from the bonds of sin, or you don't, in which case you will never be released from the bonds of sin. That decision has to be made in this life. And in chapter 7, Paul's going to look at that decision, and he's going to make an analogy. And in some ways, it's an analogy that appeals to all of us, I think, or at least we can relate to, because it deals with marriage. I will confess that he takes it in a different direction than what you would expect. It's the very same passage we read earlier, but I think the more we hear God's Word, the better it serves us in presentation, preparation, and personal application. So I'd like to read these words that you just heard one more time. Well, I'll be referring to them more, but one time in block, where it says again in Romans 7, starting in verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so he's going to use the analogy of marriage to describe both the Old and the New Testament. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because he's basically saying, you need to choose between the old spouse or the new spouse. But you can't live for both. And, you know, how many of you have seen a remarriage that was a blessing? The very first wedding I did, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, it was for a pair of senior citizens. And here was this guy who lived with a woman who was not what we'd really call a team player. Incredibly self-centered woman, and it showed her selfishness manifest itself in just this unbelievable amount of hypochondria. Some of you may have heard of the tombstone that said, "I told you I was sick." That could actually have been her tombstone, because what happened was she would always feign sickness, so she'd always have to go to the doctor, she'd always have to have the pastor come, she'd always have to have her husband come home from work, and all these things. And one day he looked at her and he goes, "Elsie, someday you're really going to be sick, and I'm never going to know it." And her doctor told her the same thing. And so one day she calls up, "Oh, doctor, I feel horrible. I've got to see you today." And he goes, "No, Elsie, you've got an appointment tomorrow. Come and see me then." The problem was she really was sick that night. She had congestive heart failure and passed into eternity that evening. On the other hand was this lady, had no idea who Jesus Christ was. She made her living selling cars and had a very difficult marriage to a man who was consumed by alcohol and was verbally abusive. Though he never hit her, he was constantly threatening her. And she was beat down and she was crushed under the weight of this marriage. And one day she's going to this little get-together for car salesmen. And this guy happens to notice her. His name was Marvin. And when the meeting was all done, he was talking with her a little bit and discovered that she wasn't wearing a wedding ring and found out that she was a widower and says, "Hey, how'd you like to go get some dinner?" And so they had dinner. And they had dinner again, and they had it a couple more times. And he goes, he was sitting down with her, I think about the second or third meal, he goes, "There's something we need to get straight here." He goes, it seems like we really enjoy each other's company, but it can never move beyond this point unless I know something." She goes, "What's that?" And she goes, he said to her, "If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven?" She said, "No." And he shared with her the plan of salvation. And that night in a Red Coach restaurant, that it was a thing in Kansas at that time. They're gone now. That night in a Red Coach restaurant, she accepted Christ as Savior. She grew. They grew together. And here was this couple. Difficult marriage on this side, impossible marriage on this side. That in Christ, learn how to care for each other. And they were so deliriously, sickeningly happy that I kid you not, they asked me to marry them, and I tried visiting. You couldn't tell those guys a thing. You would talk to them, and you would ask them a question, and there'd be this long pause. I said, did you hear the question? "No, I'm sorry, what'd you say?" They were just eyes locked on each other the whole time. It was glorious. This is what Paul is describing here. Now, he's going to start with the principle of our obligation to the law, and it's very simple. He starts with an assertion. Don't you know? In other words, you should know this. When Paul says, "Don't you know?" that's his way of saying, why don't you understand this already? What do we understand? And then he makes another statement where he says, he had the assertion, "Don't you know?" You have the audience, and he defines them in two ways. First of all, he defines them as brothers. This is a term that is used for Christians. But he's talking to a very specific group of Christians, because he goes, not only am I just talking to those who have accepted Christ as Savior, but I'm talking to those who have accepted Christ as Savior who, it's in the text, who have an understanding of the law. And so you look at this and you might say, well, that's got to be the Jewish Christians, right? Not necessarily. Because here's what was happening. In the day when Paul lived, there were lots of people that would come to Jesus Christ. They would accept Him as Savior. They would be rejoicing in their faith. And this other group would come along. We know them as Judaizers. And they'd say, you know, that's really wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but you can't be saved unless you go back and do the things of the law first. Actually, they didn't care about all the law. There was really one part they really cared about. You have to go back and be circumcised. This was the first controversy that hit the church. And if you read the book of Acts, it was settled in a place, we call it the Jerusalem Council, where they got together and they said, what do we do with these Gentiles? I mean, what do we do? And the disciples stood up and they said, wait a minute, we're saved by faith and you cannot add works of the flesh. And one of them went so far as to say, why are we trying to add a burden on these people that we couldn't even keep? You're saved by faith or you're saved by your works. But you're not saved by both. You either believe that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins or you don't. And it's that simple. And so he's saying that I want you to understand something. I'm writing to those of you who have an understanding of the law. Now that would have been mostly the Jewish readers. And if you read through the list of names in Romans, you'll notice there's a collection. Well, you may not know this, but I noticed as I was reading through the list, some of these names are Jewish names. Some are Gentile names. So the church was a mixture of Jewish people in background and Gentile people in background. And of course, the Jewish ones would have been taught the law growing up, for the most part. Now, there were some people that didn't, but for the most part, the Jewish people were taught the law. But even some of the Gentiles would have been influenced by those people saying, hey, you've got to learn the law, and you've got to do that, too. So you have the assertion, don't you know this? You have the audience, these Christians who have an experience with the law. And then you have an announcement, and that is this. Death severs your obligation to the law. In other words, if you die, you don't have to worry about obeying laws. Makes sense, right? And in particular, it's referring to the Jewish law. But the principle is the key here, that if you've died, you not only have died to life as you know it, but you've died to your obligation to the law. And this is a good thing. Ray Stedman mentioned four characteristics. It's funny, someone showed me a Ray Stedman book just this morning. He identified four characteristics of people who still try to cling on to the law. Tell me if you haven't seen this. First of all, when we tend to cling to the law, we become proud of our achievements. Now, let's just skip your personal experience. Have you noticed that pattern in the Bible at all? Okay, I saw one person do this. Prime example in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is telling a story. Now, it's a made-up story, but it's not a made-up story because everyone who heard this would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying because they had seen it. He just doesn't give names. It's the only thing he does here. I've had that happen. Sometimes I'll preach and people will walk and say, Pastor, thanks for not mentioning my name. It was one of these moments. And Jesus did something that was so typical of the day. And he was actually quoting, you know, today when we pray, the prayer is to originate from the heart in the power of the Spirit. And we just talk to God. In their day, they had scheduled prayers. This is what religion does instead of really loving the Lord. Is instead of talking to him, you have these recorded prayers where you're talking to him. And Jesus was picking from several of these prayers. You know, one of their, if you were a Pharisee, one of your daily prayers was you thank the Lord first thing in the morning. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a woman. And I thank you that I'm not a tax collector. It's kind of an interesting thing because Jesus says there were these two men in the temple. One raises his hands to heaven and says to himself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I thank you for all that I've done. I thank you that I'm not a publican. I thank you that I'm not a bad guy. And on it goes. And then this other guy who happens to be a tax collector. And you need to understand, in the day when Jesus lived, the tax collectors were the biggest traitors on the face of the earth. I know, thank goodness that has changed, right? And he just says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's so interesting because that word mercy is not the normal word for mercy. It's a word that means, Lord, be my substitute. I am the sinner. It's so funny. Jesus says, let me tell you this story. But he quotes from real life prayers that were going on during his day. And he says, now who walks away justified before God? People who cling to the law are always lifting up their accomplishments. I remember talking with a gentleman. He was in a position of leadership, but clearly not qualified. And I asked him to step down. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll step down, but I'm going to nail the for sale sign on the door of this church because you can't survive without me. And I remember looking at him and saying, you know what, I'm very grateful for everything you have done, but God has promised He will build His church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail. Whenever you call attention to the things that you have done, you are living by a legalistic standard. Second characteristic, I added to what Ray Steadman said, but second characteristics of those who tend to cling to legalistic law-based Old Testament practices, they tend to be very critical of others. Again, are there biblical examples of this? Yeah, do we even need to entertain this one? So critical that Jesus did nothing wrong and they still made up stuff because they had to have a criticism. Third, they are very reluctant to admit their own failures. You know what I find so interesting about this is again, let's go back to the life of Jesus. Jesus is laying down His life so that we can be forgiven. And it's so interesting that Pilate doesn't want to see this happen. He's interviewed Jesus. He sees no guilt in Him. And so Pilate says, hey, there's nothing wrong. I'll beat Him and then release Him. They're going, no, crucify Him. And Pilate basically says, what has He done? They never answer the question. But they say, crucify Him. And then they cry out, let His blood be on us and our children. Flash forward about 2 months. Jesus has died for our sins. He's been buried. He's been risen again. He's now ascended up into heaven, and the disciples are starting to take that message through Jerusalem. And they're going around proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because the people, the very same group that whipped up the crowd into a frenzy, the very same group that said, let His blood be on us and our children, says, hey, wait a minute. You're blaming us for Jesus' death. That's not right. And by the way, the reluctance to accept guilt has a heritage that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, following the very first sin. Adam blamed Eve and blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't blame anyone. He didn't have a leg to stand on, actually. Sorry. We're always reluctant to admit our own failures. Four, when the law becomes the focus of our life, we suffer from depression, discouragement, and defeat. In a lot of ways, chapter 8 is designed to confront this. And I can't really preach that yet. That'll have to come in a month or so. Maybe longer. But our principle is that if you've died to the law, you no longer owe anything to the law. You don't have to go back to the Old Testament and fulfill that law. Now, does that mean we get to do whatever we want? Absolutely not. If you think that's the case, you need to go back and you need to read chapter 6 of Romans. Because God calls us to a high ethical moral standard. And here's the great thing. If we take this relationship with Christ seriously, and this draws from the end of the paragraph where we're not going to go today. We're only going to get partway through this. If we live for God in Christ, you will exceed the actual righteous standard of the law. But we'll get there in a week. I want to look really quickly at the picture of our obligation to the law, and this is in verses 2 and 3. I have to admit, now Paul does something here that's counterintuitive. And I want to get that out of the way up front. And this is one of the things that's really made the interpretive challenges here, is because Paul makes a statement in a section Well, in the following section where he's going to say that we've died to the law. And that's true because it's in Scripture. But it's going to take this analogy and turn it backwards. Because here we're talking about a woman who's living and her husband's dying. And now, and basically, we're in the position of the wife here. Sorry, guys. But you're part of the bride of Christ. And so you're going to be cast in the position of the wife. And there's going to be a husband. There's going to be the law. But did the law die? No, actually the law was fulfilled perfectly by our Savior Jesus Christ. Which means that when we are in Christ, God sees His perfection over us and sees us as though we had fulfilled the law. The law can't die. It was given by God, and it's a good thing. Now, you're going to, again, as we go through chapter 7, we're going to see that this good law that God gave in the hands of evil people was twisted and became a system for comparing and pride. But that's not because the law was deficient. That's because people are evil. And so we're going to see that, but it's just kind of interesting because he's going to use this analogy of marriage. And the first thing you see is the covenant. And this is primarily in verse 2 where it says, for a woman is bound to her husband by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from that marriage. In other words, when I perform a marriage ceremony and I have two people who are standing before me, part of the oath is that you'll honor, you'll love, you'll obey, you'll serve, you'll cherish, you'll nurture until death do us part. And we get that established up front. And we when I'm in premarital counseling, I talk with these couples. Listen, you're going to stand up before a group of people, but ultimately you're standing before God and you're saying we are going to stay together until death. Now, biblically speaking, what happens after death? Well, that's it. And again, the Sadducees, who were always trying to trip up Jesus, because people who operate under the law are always trying to find fault with others, they brought this question to Jesus. Okay, there's this woman, and she marries a guy. He dies. She marries his brother, because that's what they did back then. It was called levirate marriage. He dies. She marries his next brother. He dies. How many are thinking serial killer by this point? I don't. It always reminds me of that gal in the Haunted Mansion. But anyway, she marries all seven brothers. All seven die. Whose wife will she be after the resurrection? Now, they threw out this question because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought, ha, 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 we've got him now. But Jesus is so clear. He looks at them and he goes, you don't know what you're talking about. There is no marriage in the resurrection. We are like the angels of heaven. They're not given in marriage. Neither will you be. Death severs the marriage relationship. But in God's eyes, that marriage relationship is enforced until death. Second thing is a contrast. Because he makes a very firm point. He says, you know, if a wife were to live with another man while her husband is still living, she is called an adulteress. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The word she is called is actually an active verb, which means it's not other people. I know I'm getting geeky, Greeky on you, but an active verb means that it's something I do. In other words, she has labeled herself an adulteress. And others will call her. How many of you had to read the Scarlet Letter when you were in high school? Longest reading assignment of my high school career. I hated that book. But the very beginning of the book, she was labeled an adulteress by others. That's passive. In the Greek, it says she has labeled herself an adulteress. And this analogy is not new. This is actually something that was used all through the Old Testament. And in the book of Hosea especially, it is really brought into light. Hosea is not one we talk about in church a lot. But the book takes place in two stages. The first three chapters are the preparation of a man, where God takes him and has him do the most unusual thing. Because he says, Hosea, I've got a job for you. I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Buy her out of her prostitution. And Hosea, I want you to do this knowing that she's going to run out and be unfaithful to you again. And she's going to have children that aren't yours. And Hosea, after her unfaithfulness, I want you to go and I want you to buy her back again. You have to pay for her twice. And then Hosea, I want you to take her away from a time and I want you to nurture her. And there was a humbling process that went through here, that she went through. And I want you to labor with that woman until she really loves you. And Hosea, the reason I want you to do this is because I have loved Israel. And she has been unfaithful to me. She has been a prostitute. Going after all these other gods, going after all these other people. And in chapters 4 through the end of the chapter, you have a series of the most heart-wrenching messages that you can imagine, because they came from the lips of a prophet that not only God anointed, but he understood the treachery of people against a holy, almighty God. Not the only place where this analogy is used, that those who walk away from God are unfaithful. You go, well, there's several places in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that labels given to the church that is unfaithful. What a great passage. Would you go to James 4? This is just such a great passage for annual meeting day. Mostly because I don't anticipate any of this. James is analyzing the church here. And James says this: what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so here you have this passage where you've got this group of believers. And I believe this are believers for a number of reasons. Primarily because they're called adulterers. What does that mean? You belong to God, but you're not acting like His. And it has a double-mindedness that you can't have before you know Christ as Savior. Remember last week we looked at this? Before you knew Christ as Savior, you had no obligation to righteousness. Now you do. And so we've got this group of people, and they claim to be believers. And James says, listen, you guys are at war with each other. And by the way, I don't know that this is necessarily a physical murder that's mentioned in verse 2. It could be. But remember what Jesus said, that if you hate someone, that's the same as murder. And so we have to leave room that this could be harmful intent or thought rather than not necessarily a harmful or murderous act. I don't know. I haven't studied this one in full, but I think we need to there may be some hyperbole here in the name of righteousness. But he says, you guys are at war with each other. Why are you at war with each other? Short answer. Yeah, sin. I actually had one that was a little bit longer. Selfishness. Which is sin. So ultimately you're right. But he says, you know, you want all this stuff. You're pining away. You're coveting all these things that you don't have. And because you don't have, you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And sometimes it's physical possession. Sometimes it's power, prestige in the church. The list could go on of things that we want that we don't have. And in verse 4, they get that label. And he says, you know, part of the reason why you don't have things is because you're not asking God. But those of you who are asking God, you're not asking for the right motive. So the answer to that request will always be a no. By the way, aren't you glad that God knows more than we do? I was just thinking, as I was reading this a couple of days ago, how many times I had requests where I thought my heart was in the right place, but it was actually pretty selfish-based, and if God had answered my request, I think I'd have been the most miserable person alive. Aren't you glad He sees through the heart, the true motive, and He knows when to say no? See, the motive in prayer ought to be, we want to see God glorified. Listen, I've been praying for some people's physical strength. But ultimately, I only want that to happen if God is glorified. Praying for other missionaries and other needs and my own needs. But ultimately, the ultimate aim needs to be that God is glorified. And sometimes I'm wrong in what I think will glorify God. And I remember when I was working at the high school up in Yuba City, we actually had a kid collapse. And the whole student body was praying, God, please bring Ryan back to health. Ryan died that day. 18 years old and he died. And I remember meeting with the kids the next day and they said, I don't understand why God let him die. Wouldn't he have been more glorified if he'd brought him back to health and strength? And I said, no. We don't know what brings the most glory to God. They had no way of knowing that within a week they'd have a service where 18 young men accepted Jesus Christ as Savior because of the life of Ryan. We don't know what's going to bring glory to God and what doesn't. And so we cast every care on Him, but we do it with the humility of mind, saying, God, You know best. And so He reminds them, you're fighting because you're selfish. And most of you, because of your selfishness, you're not praying. Some of you are praying in your selfishness, and God is saying no. And then in verse 4, He gives them that label. You are adulterers. And so this word is used in the spiritual realm a lot. Here in Romans, it's being used more in the physical realm where he's saying, listen, if you live with someone outside of marriage, you're an adulteress. By the way, some people have made a big deal that Paul doesn't mention that if you're a male and you live with someone outside of marriage, you are an adulterer. And here's, actually, I had this one commentary that was particularly incensed about that. It happened to be written by a woman. But here's the thing. Remember in chapter 6, the analogy that Paul used was slavery? You're either enslaved to the world or you're enslaved to Jesus Christ. You're either enslaved to a tyrant or you're enslaved to a benevolent master and leader. Right? It was a relationship where you had very little by way of rights or say. Unfortunately, the world in which Paul lived, women in marriage had very little right or very little say. And he's using that example, not only because we are the bride of Christ, but he's using that example because he wants us to understand that God is everything. And we are either imprisoned in sin or we're imprisoned to goodness. But he's purposely casting us in a role that was considered very helpless and in a bad situation, very hopeless, in the world in which he was living and writing. Men, this does not mean you get scot-free if you're unfaithful. You would wear the same label as well. Now, I want to break into number 3. We're not going to get all the way through it. But this is our position post-obligation to the law in verse 4, where he says, likewise, my brothers, actually, we'll probably get through this one, but not the next two. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, this is where things kind of get turned around, because in verses 2 and 3, Paul's saying, you're like a woman, and you're trapped with a husband who's not a good husband, but you can't leave him, Because if you leave him, you would be an adulteress. But here he's going to change it, and he's going to say, but now you have died to that law. And I just put two things here in my notes. One is I put that our new position is the obituary-based position, where he makes that very clear. We have died to the law through the body of Christ. And I just want to stop there. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he perfectly fulfilled the law. At the end of his 33 years, he purposefully laid down his life. And now, if we trust that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full, it says that we have also died to the law. You know, people always say there's one way to heaven. And that's true. Because technically speaking, if you could perfectly obey the law all of your life, that technically would be another way to heaven, but how many are capable of doing that? The standard to enter heaven is perfection. Not just perfection in action. Perfection in word, perfection in attitude, perfection in your desires. How many are capable of being perfect in all those areas? No one. So really there is only one way to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law. And it says, and this goes back to chapter 6 too, because in chapter 6 it says, know ye not that as many of us have been joined with Christ, have been buried with him in baptism, so that we could be raised up again with him to live in newness of life. And this is what I was getting at earlier. When you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, God no longer looks at your imperfection, but he sees the perfection of Christ. And that's how he is able to call you not guilty, because Jesus took your guilt when you believed. And that, as Scripture says, he was the just and the justifier at the same time. You see, he couldn't declare you not guilty unless someone paid for your guilt and took your guilt. John Calvin said this: when it is a question of our justification, we have to put away all thinking about the law and our works to embrace the mercy of God alone, and to turn our eyes away from ourselves and upon Jesus Christ alone. That's what salvation means. We get to the point where we say, God, we can offer you nothing. We come empty-handed. We come broken. That's called dying to yourself. And Scripture says that because we have died with him, now we're able to, and this gets, we go ahead, the obituary-based position, now we have the ownership-based position. It says, now we belong to him. And again, this is kind of backwards, because in their world, actually in our world, you die, no more marriage. Paul says, I want you to understand something. When you came to Christ, you died to the law. But what happened when you died to the law? You came alive to God. And now you belong to him. Now, this is true by virtue of creation. God made the universe. God designed each one who is here. So in a sense, we belong to him. But it's in a very loose sense. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, now you are totally his. Paul goes so far as to say this in 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that you were bought with a price? Know ye not you are the temple of God because you were bought with a price? That's what the word redeem means. God paid, and now he's your owner. Or in this case, the new covenant becomes the husband. I was trying to make a contrast of Romans 6 and 7 in this regard to belonging to him and going from death to life in Christ. And I just noted several things. Number one, one word that came to mind was the word freedom. Because in Romans 6 it says that we're free from sin. Now in Romans 7 it says we are free from the law. Death. In Romans 6 it says in verse 2 that we died to sin. In Romans chapter 7, we've died to the law. Union. In Romans 6:3, We are united with Christ in His death. In 7 verse 4, we're united through the body of Christ. We're freed. In chapter 6 verses 7 and 18, we're freed from sin. Romans 7, 6, we're freed from the law. What we share. In Romans 6, we shared in Christ's resurrection. Now, in Romans 7, verse 4, it says we're share with Him who was raised from the dead. In Romans 6, verse 6, 4, it says we now live in newness of life. In Romans 7, verse 6, and we'll get to this a little more next week, we're going to serve in the newness of the Spirit. And then our fruit is different because in Romans 6, 22, the fruit in God leads to holiness. And in Romans 7, 4, the fruit that we have is born to God. So we have a position based on obituary. We died to the law. But we have a relationship that is based on ownership because now we belong to Him. Now look at how Jesus Christ is described. We belong to Him. Actually, it's kind of interesting because Paul starts sort of subtle here. He says, you belong to another. Now, I already tipped my hand. Who's the other? We belong to Christ. But Paul just doesn't want to stop with a name. He's going to clarify. Who is this one to whom we belong? We belong to the one who has been raised from the dead. Stop. So, key word there is possession. We belong to the resurrected one. Why does Paul want to emphasize the resurrected one? Well, because in chapter 6, it is the resurrection of Christ that allows us to live in obedience. If you go to other passages, and I like the idea of focusing on the resurrection as we're closing in on the Sunday where we observe the resurrection. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it is the resurrection that gives us hope. You go back to Romans 1, it is the resurrection that says, this is how we know that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said He was. You know, and actually there were three proofs in Romans 1. I cannot go over these enough because this is what allows us to not be ashamed of the gospel. It's not a mindless leap of faith. It's still a leap of faith, but it's not mindless. Because in Romans chapter 1, it says we have three key evidence that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. Number one is the prophetic record. How many prophecies did Jesus fulfill? Hey, you said all. Actually, that's not correct. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. And that's why we have the second coming. 300 prophecies about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ were fulfilled perfectly. And for you cynics, no, He could not arrange all of these if He were just a man. Things like the virgin birth would be impossible to pull off. Being born in Bethlehem, real long shot when mom and dad are from completely different part of the country. The slaughter of the innocents at the hand of Herod, that was prophesied. And the list could go on. And there's a lot of cynics out there, but if you look at what was prophesied in the Old Testament, I mean, even to the amount that was paid for the betrayal of Jesus Christ, even the mechanism by which Jesus died, crucifixion, which was not practiced when David wrote, but David wrote about crucifixion perfectly in Psalm 22. God has answered the critics and the cynics. Not just the prophetic record, but you've also got the pedigree that's right. He came from the family of David. And then the third proof, and this is the one that in Romans 1, Paul says, this is the biggie. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. How do we know He was raised from the dead? Well, God in His... I know, there's a movie. That's how we know. God in His grace provided incredible proof that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And it's kind of interesting because Paul writes about this at a time when people who were contemporaries with Jesus lived. And this would have been easily disputed if they were false. But the main mechanism is many people witness the resurrected Lord. The disciples. First Corinthians 15 says that there were 500 people that saw Jesus at one time. And that's so important because some of the critics of the Bible said, well, the disciples just hallucinated Jesus. They loved Him, they missed Him. And all 12 hallucinated at one time in the same thing. Actually, not 12. First time it was just 10. Second time it was 11 when they had a repeat hallucination. And then 500 people at once saw the resurrected Lord. And Paul says it is the resurrection of Jesus that separates him from anyone else who would claim to be the way, the truth, the life. He started emphasizing the resurrection in chapter 1. Again, in chapter 6, it's set apart in a very special place because the resurrection of Jesus is important because it's what gives us the power to do the right thing. And Paul's going to talk about the struggle of doing the right thing in the latter part of this chapter. But it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the power of the law, that sets us free to do what is right. And now in chapter 7, the resurrection is going to be key again. Why, when we get to the close of the service in just a little bit, we're going to sing a song about the resurrection of the Lord. It is so critical to everything that we enjoy as a church. So under the ownership-based position you have, that we are the possession of the risen Lord. I put possession, I put power, and I put purpose. Why were we saved? In order that we might bear fruit for God. This is why, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. What does it mean to produce fruit for God? Several things. There has to be growth in the Lord. There has to be service in the Lord. There has to be righteousness for God. Growth, a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Service. If you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the minute you accepted Christ as Savior, you were gifted for service. Are you using that gift for God's glory? You know, football games. Some people have used football as a metaphor for the church because you have a stadium with 80,000 people badly in need of exercise watching 22 people badly in need of rest. And I got to tell you, the adage I grew up hearing in Bible college was that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And I am very grateful. I think we are in a place where there are a lot more servants than 20%. But is everybody using their gift for service? If you're a teacher, are you teaching? If you're a servant, are you serving? If you're a leader, are you leading? If you have mercy, are you being... That one's a little harder to plug into an actual formal ministry. If you're an exhorter, are you... And exhorting doesn't just mean to make people feel better. It means help them grow. You stimulate them to growth and good works. But if you're missing growth in your knowledge or love for the Word, knowledge in holiness, if you're not seeing any service in your life, if you're not seeing any victory over sin, there is something wrong. And you either have never accepted Christ in the first place, or you have backslidden so far that it is time to get down on your knees and say, God, I am sorry. And I'll admit, not every gift can be plugged into a neat ministry, but are you using the gift that God has given to bring glory to Him and build up the church? You can also use that gift to help reach the lost. But God, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. To bear fruit. He's going to contrast the fruit that we bore before Christ with the fruit that we can bear in Christ a little bit later. And that's going to have to wait for next week. But this is where the passage starts. Now, is it an analogy we can understand because it's based on marriage? Yeah. Is it a little hard to wrap your head around because it talks about us getting married after we die? But it's a specific death. We've died to the law so that we can live unto Christ. And that needs to be our life's passion, our goal. Father in heaven, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. And I knew going into this day that this was going to be at least two, maybe three verses too long to cover in one Sunday. But Lord Jesus, You died to set us free from the penalty of sin. You died to set us free from the power of sin. May we love you like a faithful wife. It talks about a new life. And new just doesn't mean more recent. It means improved. It means better. It means spectacular. And I thank you for the newness of the Spirit that trumps the letter of the law. Lord, it's very easy to take advantage of that kind of grace and to presume upon it. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a body that is marked by growth. I pray that we would be a body that is marked by devotion. I pray that we would be a body that is marked by service and holiness. All the characteristics for which you want the church to be identified today, Lord, I pray that we would excel in them as we grow in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.